We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, I am certain that I'm going to heaven. For many non-Christians, and for the non-Christian mind, that is one of the more startling and arrogant comments and claims that Christians can make, to say that they're certain they're going to heaven. It's startling because for the non-Christian mind, heaven is, according to Christians, the place you go if you're good, and so to have the arrogance to claim that you know that you're good enough that you are going to go to heaven is really fairly startling. But for the Christians, it's a basic claim because we know that we get to heaven because of God's mercy, seen in the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And therefore, for us not to profess certainty and assurance of our salvation is to express lack of faith. But for Christians, there is a problem with the claim nonetheless, or a twofold problem. Firstly, there is the problem of apostasy. What about people who are Christians and who give up the faith? I guess we all know some people, unless we've only just become Christians, we'll know some people who profess to be Christians 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and now profess not to be Christians. And if that could happen to them, how can I be sure it won't happen to me? And if that could happen to me, then how can I be sure that I'll go to heaven? A second problem is the problem of inactivity. If once a Christian, always a Christian is true, then does that mean I don't have to do anything more? I've become a Christian, I've filled out a decision card, I've ticked the right appropriate box, I've got myself lined up, I'm a member of the right Christian organisation, and now I don't have to do anything more Christian until heaven comes. Because I've got in, I can now live as paganly as I like to live, because after all, once a Christian, always a Christian, and it's impossible for me to fall by the wayside. The Epistle of Hebrews is a letter written to exhort, to encourage Christians to press onwards. It is, the whole letter is a letter of exhortation. Chapter 13, verse 22, chapter 13, verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. This is just a little letter, 10 pages of your Bible. It's only a little letter, but what it is a word of exhortation. It's a word of warning and encouragement to press on. And throughout the book, that's what you get. Come back to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. For if the message spoken by the angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Or chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Or 3:12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Or 3:14, we have come to share Christ if we hold firmly to the end of the confidence we had at first. Or chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise entering his rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found or fallen short of it. Or 4:11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the examples of disobedience. Or 4:14, since we have our great high priest who's gone into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. 16, let us then approach the throne of grace. It's a book about lettuce. Let us do this, let us do that, like a salad. Lettuce is the kind of thing that keeps on being said throughout the book. Let's do this, let's do that, let's go forward, let's not hold back, let's press on, let's hold firmly to the end. It's a book of encouragement and exhortation. But each of the lettuces that we have are based on theology. Since we have a great high priest, let us draw near. Since we have the great word of God, let us not meet it with an unbelieving heart. Since we still have a Sabbath rest, let us make sure that none of us miss out. And it's written to a particular and specific situation, not particularly in terms of the place, nor even necessarily in terms of the times, but it's written to a group of Jewish Christians who have undergone considerable persecution. Chapter 10, verse 32, following, tells us about those earlier days when they'd received the light and they'd stood there the ground in the face of suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to insults and persecutions, at other times standing side by those who, side with those who are so treated. They're Christians, heavily persecuted, but now tempted to give up. Tempted to give up that faith for which they stood so firmly. Tempted to pull back. Verse 34 of chapter 10. You sympathise with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a lot better and lasting possessions. So don't now, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that... It's a great challenge to perseverance because it's a group of people who are tempted to pull back. But when you pull back from Christianity, what are you going to pull back to? For this group of people, the temptation is to pull back into Judaism. For Christianity has offered them a relationship with God, but a relationship with God which seems to be out of touch with what the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews, had. For you do not go to the priest, you do not go to the temple, you do not go to the sacrifices. You seem to be able to just approach God immediately. No longer are you part of the Jewish people of God. And yet, you are still a Jew and you still worship the same God. How can you be a child of Abraham now with Christ? What is the promised land? What is the rest? What is the temple? What is the sacrifice? How can you be a Jewish Christian? And their temptation to return to Judaism is being challenged throughout the epistle. So the antidote of the author is to challenge the Christians to go on to maturity. Chapter 5, verse 11, where we pick up today. Through to chapter 6, verse 20, the whole of today's passage is this great challenge to maturity. But it's a funny kind of challenge to maturity because you could snip this bit out of the Bible and no one would miss it. Just read with me towards the end of where we were last week, chapter 5, verse 8, and I will skip the passage and you'll notice that nothing's missing. Verse 8, although he was the son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7, 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning. You wouldn't have missed anything. This little section is a parenthesis, a little bracket section. He says, I want to tell you all about Melchizedek. I want to tell you about the great things of this great high priest is that we have. But before I tell you that, I can't tell you about this because you're a bunch of babies, right? You're still infants. You're still wanting milk and I'm wanting to give you meat. And so how can I get you to pay attention to what's taking place in the great meat when all you want is milk because you don't want to leave the milk? Now, this little passage that we have before us today has been the heartbreak passage for most people who expound Hebrews and for many people who read it. It's a difficult passage. I don't think it's difficult itself. I think we make it difficult, but I include myself in the we who make it difficult, as you'll see in today's study. The command of the passage is straightforward in one sense. Verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore... Let's leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, etc. The challenge is fairly simple, to go on to maturity. And the challenge to go on to maturity has got two kinds of reasons for it. In chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 is one reason, and chapter 6, verses 4 to 8 is the other reason. That is, because of our immaturity... 5:11 to 14, we've got to go on to maturity. And because of the impossibility of laying again the foundations of repentance, we've got to go on to maturity. In chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, it should be, rather than 6 to 8, as the outline has it there. And that's where I guess I will spend most of today, and the confidence bit and the final bit, well, if we get through them, that will be a surprise and a pleasant surprise for me. So don't panic, there's every chance I won't finish today's study because especially verses 4 to 8, is an area of enormous controversy amongst Christian people, and I've got 7 alternative interpretations for you. And if we get through 7 interpretations and I still finish the study, well, that will be more than miraculous, won't it? Of course, I'll tell you which one is the correct one, and I'll also tell you the one I believe in. However, let's pick it up in chapter 6, you see, with the challenge. We'll start by looking at the challenge, the kind of where the rubber hits the road, that is, to go on to maturity. And there are 3 things to draw your attention to about this. Firstly, it's a passive command. The NIV has made it into an active command, but it's really, in the Greek, a passive command. Notice verse 3. I'll read the 3 verses. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Verse 3 is a funny little verse, isn't it? God permitting, we will do so. It's kind of like one of our pious sentiments when we say, well, God willing. You know, tomorrow there'll be at Clancy, there'll be a great preaching of the gospel at Easter time, and God willing, Frank Retief will be there, and you'll be there with your friends. I mean, the God willing was a kind of little pious way of saying, I acknowledge that God's the sovereign Lord of the future. But this is more than that. Verse 1, actually the Greek reads, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and be carried on to maturity. It's not actually go on to maturity, it's actually to be carried on to maturity. For it is something that only God can do for us. It is something that God is really challenging us on to. It's a bit strange in English, and so being a command in the passive, so we kind of put it into the active voice in the New International Version. But the going on to maturity requires God, which is why he says in verse 3, God permitting, we will do it, because we won't be able to do it without God. There's something here we cannot do, which is fairly important considering verse 4 following tells us something is impossible. It's something we can't do, but God can do, that we're talking about. The second thing to notice about it is that we've got to leave the basics behind, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, or possibly about the Christ. Leaving not in the sense of abandoning, but leaving in the sense of not repeating, not going over them again. Not going over the elementary teachings of the Christ. But what are these teachings? Well, there's 6 things listed there for us in verses 2 and... No, in just verse 2. 6 things. Repentance from acts that lead to death. Faith in God. Instructions about baptisms. Laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead. And eternal judgment. Now, before you look at them individually, notice what they are as a group of things. They're all Jewish, as well as being Christian. For the Jew believes in repentance from acts that lead to death. The Jew believed in faith in God and believed instructions about baptisms and believed in laying on of hands and believed... They're all Jewish things. Each one of them. And there's no mention of Jesus in them, which is a strange thing. I mean, these are the basic elementary teachings about Christ, but they don't mention Jesus. Nor do they mention him as the Lord or as the Christ. Nor faith in him, nor his resurrection from the dead, nor his dying for our sins. So what are these foundational truths, but the foundational truths of Israel looking for the Christ? And therefore things that the Christian and the Jew has in common that we're talking of here. And just pick up a couple of individual ones. Then you'll notice the baptism is in plural. It's baptisms. Could be referring to John the Baptist and Jesus and the Holy Spirit baptism, but I think more likely it's referring to the Jewish practice of ablutions, of washings. They practice the washings, you'll find it in Mark chapter 7, for lots of different reasons, of symbolising purity, or symbolising their impurity and their need for washings. The word baptism here is an unusual word. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for baptism. And so most likely he's talking about their ritual washings, rather than the baptism of John the Baptist or of Jesus. The laying on of hands is a way of talking about prayer. It's sometimes used in initiatory prayer or in appointing prayer, like an ordination kind of prayer. But it's used in any expression of fellowship in prayers. But it's also used in the laying on of the hands on the sacrifices, where sins were confessed over the animal that was about to be killed. So the laying on of hands was, again, a Jewish thing that was done. But when they became Christians, all these things were find their fulfillment. And so he says, we can't go over these things again, these basics. Which is the logic, the third thing to say under this little passage is that going on to maturity means not relaying the foundations. Verses 11 to 14, which we'll look at in a moment, says that these are babies who are not ready for meat and still need and want milk. And therefore you could conclude that what he should do is give them more milk. But he says, no, no, what I've got to do is give you now some meat. I can't go on giving you milk and expect you to go on to maturity. Rather, it's because this, I take it, is the milk then. This Jewish teaching, which is consistent with Christian teaching, which you haven't given up now that you've become a Christian. You still believe in baptism, you still believe in the resurrection, you still believe in eternal judgment, faith in God. They're not things you give up by being a Christian. But you can't go on in Christian life by going over these things. These are just the basic fundamentals. And of course, the temptation for the Jewish Christian who wants to give up Christianity is to go back to these things in which he is safe and secure, these things in which he agrees with his Jewish neighbour, and no one's going to be persecuting him for being a Christian Jew anymore because he's just being a Jew who, he says, no, we're not going back over those things. We've got to leave those things and go forward. And the two reasons, one is immaturity, verses 11 to 15, 14 of chapter 5, and the other is the impossibility of doing it anyway in verses 4 to 8. Well, look at the immaturity one first. That's the easy one. And to understand this, notice the marks of immaturity. What are the signs that they are immature? What does it mean to be immature? Verse 11, they're slow to learn. Verse 12, they still need teaching. The elementary teachings, really, of God's word. They still need just the very basic milk. Verse 13, they're unacquainted with the teachings of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It could mean, verse 13, that they are not people well versed in being able to discriminate good from evil. But it could mean they haven't yet understood the righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice for sins. It could mean that you are still so hanging on to what Jews and Christians believe in common that you haven't got the gospel clear. And so you are tempted to hold back in the less than gospel territory. Or it could mean that you haven't yet developed your reading of the Word of God and understanding of the gospel so much that you can distinguish good from evil. The marks of maturity in one sense are obvious, they're the opposite. But notice the expectation that everybody should be teachers. Now, there are people who have got the gift of teaching, but all Christians are teachers of the words of God. For all Christians have the gospel, not only for themselves, but to explain it to others. We all have the mind of Christ if we have the Spirit of Christ living within us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice that by constant use, verse 14, but by the solid food is for the mature, for the complete, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. By constantly applying ourselves as mature Christian people to the Word of God, to the great truths of the gospel, we become able to distinguish good from evil. We grow in it. That is like Romans chapter 12, if you remember Romans 12, that lovely opening passage in verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. That is, the Christian gospel affects our thinking, it affects our mind. We are renewed in mind by the gospel. And as we are renewed in mind, then we're able to test and approve what is good, what is right, what is pleasing to God. It is by the constant use and application of our minds to the Word of God that the Word of God gives to us our value system, our attitudes, our ethical morality system, whereby we can see that this is good and this is bad, that this is a right way of behaviour and this is a wrong way of behaviour. Without the Word of God, the content of morality gets slowly evacuated. We're only left back with our intuition. And intuition only tends to work on the massively wrong things, on the things that are barbarically wrong. Can we actually stand up and say, no, that should not be the case? The Word of God, it's very important that we keep doing what you are doing. I'm preaching to the converted here, taking time off in the middle of a week or the early part of a week to come and hear the Bible yet again. Keep on doing it, but not just here and then, here and now. Keep on doing it every day. Keep on doing it for yourself. Keep on working on the Word of God yourself and applying your minds to it. If there are signs of maturity, and I want to suggest to you that many Christian people don't recognise it because they haven't been reading their Bibles. They've been off in happy-clappy churches where the Bible is hardly ever read or opened or studied with any detail or accuracy. And so consequently they do not perceive maturity as a matter of a mental growth. There is a fairly negative stream inside Christianity today, very negative stream, about growing intellectually. There is a danger, of course. Knowledge puffs up. If you're not going to be obedient to the knowledge and love people, then you're just going to be a puffed up head. You won't be able to discern right from wrong. It's not just knowledge. It's knowledge put into practice in godliness. But the anti-intellectual streak is not biblical. The Bible keeps on praying for our minds, for our wisdom, for our insight, for the renewing of our minds, for growing in discernment, that we may be able to discern what is good and what is evil. But the third aspect of it is the logic, which we need to pick up to get into the chapter 6 part. Immaturity, not understanding, not being able to teach, not knowing yet the Word of God, wanting more and more milk, afraid to leave the milk behind, immaturity actually is not solved by being fed. Immaturity is not going to be solved by us hanging on to be infants longer and longer, especially if this infancy is the non-Christian Jewish part. If it's not understanding the righteousness of God in the justification by faith alone, they're not going to grow, they're not going to go ahead further by going back over the old stuff. That can't be. It's like pushbike riding. I don't know if you've ever taught a child to pushbike ride. You most likely can't remember learning to ride a bike yourself. It goes back into the dim of the past, isn't it? Some of you don't know how to ride a bike, and so you've long wondered. I'll give you the clue now. It's got to do with kind of reverse logic. When you first ride a bike, and you watch any little child, give it a try, any little child, when they first learn to ride a bike, they want it to be stable first and then to go forwards. Because it's the exact reverse, isn't it? It's only as you're going forwards that you get the stability. But they want to kind of be able to just sit there, and when it's all completely, perfectly stable, then they'll feel comfortable pedalling and going somewhere. But that wobbly feeling when they're going slow terrifies them, so what do? They slow down, which of course just increases the wobbles even more. And that's why you see poor old parents running along beside the bike, holding it, you know, in the back of the seat and the handlebars, running as fast as they can, and that's a good reason for having children early in your life. It really is very difficult to be doing it in your senior years, and certainly never try and teach your grandchildren how to ride a bike. Because it's counter-logical, isn't it? You think, how can I get more stable by going faster? Well, it's like that with this, you see. You say, well, if I just get all this tacked down, Judaism properly sorted out, then I will understand the great truth. So I'll go back and just sort out more. No, it's only as you come to the great truth that you'll have the whole Jewish understanding in clear perspective. Therefore, because you're immature, go on. Go on to the great truths. Go on to find out about the righteousness that you should be teaching. Go on to find about the great high priest, because when you understand him, then you'll understand what all the priests are about and the sacrifices and the rest of it. So go on. But there is a second reason for going on, and that is the impossibility section in verses 4 to 8. It's not 4 to whatever the outline says, it's from verse 4 through to verse 8. The confidence section, chapter 6, verses 9 to 12 and 6, 13 to 20, my guess is we may or may not make. But if we could deal with the impossibility section, we've done very well today. Here is the second reason. It's, as I said, omitted that word because in the NIV, because we can't cope with long sentences. It's not a new paragraph, it's a continuation of the first paragraph. He's giving you a second reason for going on and not relaying the foundation stones. And his second reason is because it's impossible. You can't relay them. You can't go back there. That's just not a possibility. Now, it sounds fairly difficult for us because I think we're reading it incorrectly. That is, we're reading us in our situation into it before we read it in its situation and then see how it applies to us. Now, it's very important that we read the Bible to find out what it's saying to us. But you've got to do it in the right logical sequence. You don't start off saying, what is it saying to me? You start off saying, what was it saying to the original hearer? When I work that out, then I can work out how that will apply to me. But we don't. So we say, it sounds as if it's saying that once you become a Christian and then give up Christianity for any particular period of time, it's not indicated, you will not then not be able to be brought back to repentance. So once you've fallen away, it is impossible to be restored. Now that gives us problems, because nearly all of us, just as we know people who were Christians and have fallen away, also will know Christians who were Christians who fell away and who have come back again. So it just seems to us a bit strange and difficult as a passage. Well, here are six alternative ways in which people have handled this kind of problem passage. Number one, it emphasises the word impossible is the first alternative for us. Because it is impossible with us, but not with God, is what is being said. You see, verse 3 and verse 4 are connected, and people say the impossibility is referring to verse 3. God permitting, we will do so because it is impossible for us to do it without God. That's a possibility. It's good because it actually takes hold of the word because and it links it in with verse 3. But I'm afraid the passage is going on to say because it is impossible to be brought back to repentance, verse 6. You see, the long sentences confuse us there a bit. It goes on, because it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. You've got to go through all those little phrases before you get to find out what's impossible. And the impossibility is not impossible to humans, but possible to God. It's impossibility to repentance. So I don't think it's right, but that's one way of dealing with it. Second way of dealing with it is a historical one, just to draw your attention to, that is post-baptismal sins. Some people take verse 4 and the beginning of 5 to talk about baptism, talk about becoming a Christian and in particular baptism. And in the early Christian church, it was considered that once you were baptised, you had all your sins paid for, but after that, you had to pay for the rest of the sins yourself. But you couldn't be forgiven, and this passage was a key part of that kind of argument, that you couldn't be restored to baptism once you'd been baptised. For that purpose, people postponed their baptisms until their deathbeds. Emperor Constantine wasn't baptised until half an hour or so before he died. He figured he could handle the last half hour himself up until then, you see, Christ. And of course at that point, once you've been baptised, you pray like mad that you don't get better, because then you might live on for another 10 years, and in that stage you'd have find no forgiveness for those sins. It comes from a period of persecution, and so it links into here. That is, what do you do with people who during the persecution deny Christ under pressure, under torture? Some early Christian churches said that's all right, accept them back, they're still forgivable. Other Christian churches, especially those who stood and didn't cave in under torture, they'd say no, they've renounced Christ, there's no way back for them. So one of the very early church divisions and controversies was whether you accept Christians back or not once they've been baptised. If they hadn't been baptised, they said, well, that's all right, they weren't washed clean in the first place. I think it's highly unlikely that's what the passage is about.
A third way is footnoted in the NIV that the word actually could be while instead of because in verse 6. If they fall away to be brought back to repentance, while to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Somebody helped me out on Tuesday after campus Bible study to see that this actually has more chance than I thought it did. I take it that it's a problem because it's a bit tautologous. You can't be brought back to repentance while you're still opposing God, which is a tautology. But my friend pointed out to me that it actually has a bit more strength than that. It can be saying, if you are going back to old sacrifices, to sacrifices in the temple, then you are going back to re-crucifying Christ. You're saying, each time you offer up the Passover lamb as the Passover lamb and not Jesus, then you are participating in the death of Jesus at Passover time, because that's what all the Passover lambs were. And so you can't actually be repentant at the same time as continuing in Judaism. Well, it's a possibility, and not unlike the one I'm going to come to at the end. The fourth option is hypothetical. It's a very common one, this one. I like it theologically, I just don't think it's right. It's a hypothetical warning. It's saying to Christians, don't fall away thinking you'll be able to come back again later, because if you've fallen away, then you can't come back. Mind you, it's only hypothetical. Of course, Christians never fall away. I like it because it holds to the idea that Christians don't fall away, that God preserves us to the end. It holds to the many teachings of scriptures that no one shall pluck them from my hand and so on. But I don't like it because it's a nonsense in the end. If it's a hypothetical warning, it's not much of a warning. I mean, why warn people against doing things that they can't actually do? It doesn't make sense to warn people about things. Now look, I don't want any of you to just fly up out of your seats and land on the moon. I mean, it's a hypothetical. If it's not going to happen, if it can't actually happen, what's the point of warning you not to do it? It's fairly pointless. Why people use it is because they want to preserve the great teaching that no one shall be plucked from God's hands, that Christians will not fall away. They want to preserve that, but you've got to preserve what the passage is saying. So others go the other route and say, oh no, it's about actual Christians actually falling away. And it's saying here that if you really are a Christian and you fall away, then you cannot be brought back to repentance. But the problem with that is so many of the scriptures warn us reassure us that Christians will not fall away, that none shall pluck them from my hand. In John 6, in John 8, in Romans 8, in John 10, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-25, over and over again, God who began the good work in you will bring it to completion on the last day. So what's this Christians falling away? And furthermore, we're told that any sin is forgivable except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The falling away can be... Is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is that what is being said here? Is that what is unforgivable? Because in blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's not that you did it once, but that you go on doing it. And that doesn't seem to be spoken of here. So the other option that many people come to is that it's actually about non-Christians. And what they say is that there are many people who experience the things that are there in verse 4 and 5, but actually aren't Christians. And they point to the way that verses 4 and 5 do not call them Christians. Verses 4 and 5 have a list of six or so different things that a non-Christian member of a church could experience. You see, they've had some enlightening. They've had some tasting of the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit and his work in the lives of the people. They have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've got involved to a certain extent, but they actually haven't been born again so that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Saviour. And what it's saying is that once people have tasted it to a certain extent and turn their back on it, then they'll become really hardened by the whole experience. There's a very famous radio announcer in Australia, in Sydney, who in the 1959 crusade went to the Billy Graham crusade as a journalist just to listen in, and to his great shock, surprise and horror, found himself going down the front to confess his sins and accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour. He then went on the radio the next day and announced it to the public. He said he went as a complete sceptic and he'd been converted, he'd become a Christian, his life had been changed and transformed. And it really was the buzz of Sydney on that day, and lots of people went to the crusade as a result of that. But about 2 days later, he changed his mind. Rejected everything that happened. Thought he'd been conned and tricked and fooled by the whole thing, made a terrible fool of himself. And to this day, that man is still antagonistic to Christianity. He's one of the most bitter opponents of Christianity on the radio world in Sydney today. And you see, that's the kind of thing that most people will see this is talked about. It's the kind of goods, the kind of soil that got the word of God, grew for a little while, then when the heat of persecution comes out, gives it all away, or grows up and then the thorns choke it out and they become the bitterest of enemies. Now, there is a psychological truth about what is being said there, a real truth that I've seen in the lives of people that's being said there. And you've got to see that the words listed there in verses 4 and 5 are an unusual way of saying that a person has become a Christian. And so most people will say it's actual, but it's about non-Christians that really we have here. I still have problems with that, though, because that seems to me to undermine our assurance of salvation fairly strongly, because how do I know whether I'm not one of those who have got involved in church up to a certain extent but never really been converted? How do I know whether, you know, I'm one of those soils where the seed is being choked out? And how do I know it really... Now, the passage warns us, and we should be taking warning, but it doesn't seem to me to really be about that. So, mind you, that's the one to believe. That's the orthodox one. I'd encourage you that. That's the truth in that kind of thing. It's just not what I believe anymore. I actually think it's the quantum one, number 7. And this is just mine. I can't find it in any books, so therefore don't believe it. However, it seems to me that what we're doing is taking the whole discussion out of Hebrews too quickly and not thinking about what is it they were doing. Why is it impossible? Verse 6. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That's why it's impossible. Now, in my repentance, how will my repentance re-crucify Christ? But if my repentance, if my going back to Judaism is actually going back to the sacrificial system, then I have failed to understand Christianity. See, the characteristic of the sacrificial system, which the author is going to go on and expose, is that it was repeated sacrifices in Judaism. Every day they offered the sacrifices. Every day they offered the same sacrifice, over and over, a sacrifice that would never take away their sins. But Christ's sacrifice is fundamentally different. There's a quantum leap here. Christ's sacrifice is once for all people for all time. It's a different kind of thing. So in their Jewish thinking, because they're still immature, they still do not understand the teaching about righteousness. In their Jewish thinking, they think that they can go back to the sacrificial system and still somehow be Christian and go and celebrate the sacrifices every day there, and they don't understand that they are re-crucifying Christ. You actually can't be an everyday Jewish Christian. You've got to be a Christian who accepts the once-for-all-time sacrifice of Christ and leap forward, step right forward away from it. You can't go back over and over laying the foundation stones of the sacrificial system. Once you understand Christ's sacrifice, you must leave it behind. Because this is a quantum leap away from Judaism. This is a fundamental shift that takes place. And it is a completely different thing. Becoming a Christian is not something you do every day. It's something that you do once. It's the repentance that leads you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for your sins that can't be relayed. You can't go over and over and over again. It's impossible to go back there. And so the argument of verses 4 to 8 is reinforcing chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Why it is we can't go back, why it is we've now got to go forward. Because the temptation for the Jews here who are becoming Christians is to keep back, keep going back over the old stuff. He's saying, no, you haven't understood it. Now, the confidence that we have is verses 9 to 12, that God will not forget the change that took place in our lives. For these people have had a change, and they've been persecuted heavily for it, and they've done the works that reflect their salvation, God won't forget it. Don't be worried about that. And then the second ground for confidence is in verses 13 to 20, God will not lie. He has given us an anchor into heaven. It's a funny kind of anchor. Usually when you throw your anchor out, it goes down to the bottom of the sea and then holds firm so as to give you this anchor. You throw it out, it goes up to heaven. It goes the exact reverse direction, but it's got the same purpose. It holds you firm in heaven. That great hymn, and not only can it be, the great hymn which has this anchor image in it. What's that one? Please tell me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness, right? He is the anchor into heaven that we have, that gives us confidence that we will not be moved. And so the key thing in our confidence is in him. So will a Christian always be a Christian? It's the wrong question. Because the thing is that you must have your faith in the right object. You have your faith in the chair at the moment to keep you up. But it's not your faith that keeps you up, it's the chair, isn't it? The object of your faith is always more important than your faith. Now, if the object of your faith is a formula, once a Christian, always a Christian, you won't be kept safe by that. The object of our faith must be the anchor that has gone into heaven, Christ Jesus himself, the great high priest, who has made the perfect sacrifice once for all time and paid for our sins fully and completely. That is the anchor that gives us confidence to know that we will get to heaven. That is the anchor for the soul that we must have our faith in. So I'm not a Christian. I'm not going to be a Christian and go to heaven because I was a Christian. I'm a Christian and going to go to heaven because Jesus Christ has died and paid the full penalty for me. That's why. It's not got to do with me and my profession of faith. It's not got to do with my faith. It's not got to do with my repentance. It's got to do with Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. And so chapter 7, that's where he goes to on Melchizedek. Can I encourage you? Believe number 6. That's the orthodox one. But think about number 7. I might be right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to struggle with it, to understand it, that we might live by it appropriately. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has died and risen again and gone into heaven, and that we do have an anchor in heaven. We do have this firm, sure confidence in his death and resurrection for us. And we praise you for this, Father, and pray that each one of us might have our eyes so fixed on him that our heavenly abode may be assured right now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is good linking verses 4 and 3 together. The second way is to see it as Pope's baptismal sins. In the early church, Tertullian, for example, and people like this in the 3rd century, in the early church, there was this idea that once you had been baptised, you would be perfect, and from there on in you can't sin. Any sin you commit after your baptism, well, you'll be damned for. So Christ pays for all the sins in your pagan days, but now that you're baptised, you're going to pay for all the rest of them. On the basis of this, Emperor Constantine had himself baptised on his deathbed. You delay the baptism to the very last minute, you see, and you think, well, the last 5 minutes I'll be able to handle by myself without sinning. And of course you pray like mad that you don't get better at that occasion and have to face another 5 or 10 years. So you've got to do it right at this last minute to get this baptism so that you are then clean for the rest. But it really also came out of persecution. What happens if a persecution breaks out in this campus and people are killed, people are martyred, people are tortured, and one of you gives up the faith under the pressure of torture, say, I renounce all, Jesus Christ is a rat fink. Then the persecution passes. How do you go back to church then? Having denied him like that under pressure, can you be forgiven of that sin? It was a real problem in the early church because it happened. And some churches said, no, you can never come back. You've renounced. Others said, of course you can come back. It's just like any other sin. Well, once you fix on one sin as being the sin that is unforgivable like that, then, of course, people will disagree as to which sin it is. And some of them said, well, it's sex. If you have sex, then that's it. You can't. And post-baptismal sins, I think they're importing all kinds of ideas. It means falling away gets limited to being one sin. That's what they do in this passage to be able to do that. I don't think that's what it's about. There is a translation possibility that the word because in verse 6 is actually the word while. You'll see that in your footnote A in the NIV. And that's possible. It's just that the thing becomes tautologous at that point, so that's why I don't think it's right. Because it's saying you can't repent while you're in opposition to Christ. Well, that's obvious. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. But it's a possibility language-wise, technically. A more common one, and those first three are fairly uncommon and don't have much chance. Number four, you actually got a big chance. And this is commonly said in lots of things. What we have here is a hypothetical. We're not talking about actual people falling away, then not being able to repent. What we're saying is a warning. Don't fall away because you may not be able to repent. In fact, if you fall away, you won't be able to repent. So don't fall away. When in fact, verse 9, you'll see, but I don't think any of you are going to fall away anyway. It's just a hypothetical. It's impossible for Christians to fall away, but I'm just warning you not to. The problem is that it has a certain logical kind of emptiness, doesn't it? Because if it really is impossible, why are you being warned not to do it? It doesn't make sense. You'll find it in most of the books and believed by many people of great biblical... I think I believed it myself for a while. But it really is empty. So the next one is the one that people don't want it to be. That is actual Christians. So what he's saying here is if you really are a Christian, you've experienced all these things that are mentioned here of being a Christian, and you fall away, you will not be able to repent later. Now that's what the passage on the face of it looks like it's saying. And so I think we really do need to face up to it, that that's what the passage looks like it's saying. But it doesn't. Verse 6. The reason you won't be able to repent is because you'll be crucifying the Son of God all over again. How does a person repenting re-crucify Christ? How does a lapsed Christian, a person who's given up on Christianity for 6 months, 12 months, a year or something other, but then sees the error of his ways, come back to Christ, how is he re-crucifying Christ by returning? Don't think that's what the passage is saying. That verse 6 doesn't quite make sense. It also, of course, doesn't fit in with the rest of Scripture, where Jesus promises none shall be plucked from my hand. And when he speaks that all sins are forgivable, except for the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And so that makes all falling away blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And anyway, every time we sin, in one sense, we seem to be falling away. Which falling away is it talking about? And furthermore, we know Christians, don't we, who have been restored. But this says it can't happen. I mean, just as we know Christians who have fallen away, we also know Christians who have come back. But the passage says it can't happen. So what is it meant, this falling away? Some say there are different kinds of sin. The sin that is unintentional, the sin that's deliberate, and the sin that's defiant. You'll find all three of them in the Old Testament. And it's just referring to the sin that's defiant in the falling away phrase to try and explain it. Well, the other option is to say, well, no, they're not Christians. That this description of people as enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, that's not a description of a Christian. That's someone who has tasted some of the good things of Christianity, but have not actually been born again. And you've got to say that the experiences, the six or so experiences that are described there, are fairly vague and enigmatic kinds of phrases. They're gospel phrases, but they're a little bit strange. To taste the heavenly gift, to share the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mention Jesus and his death and resurrection. It doesn't mention being born again. It talks of these spiritual things that people may have by joining up with the church, by being in your fellowship, by experiencing some of the good things of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without actually becoming Christians. And so once they have had their taste and then left, there's no chance for them. There is a very famous radio commentator in our city who I won't mention by name lest I get sued, but who in the 1959 Billy Graham crusade went to the crusade as a cynical journalist, heard the message of Billy Graham, went down the front, confessed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, got onto the radio station, told the world he'd become a Christian, 48 hours later had a complete change of mind. and from that day to this day has been a bitter anti-Christian, bitter in his antagonisms to all things of God and Christianity, much more bitter towards Christianity than he ever was before those 48 hours in which he professed to be Christian. So you see, that's the kind of person that people have in mind on number six, you see. They're actually not Christians. They tasted some of it for a few minutes, for a few days, for a few weeks. They grasp hold of some of the gospel, like the soils, you know, with the parable of the sower, where some receive the word of God, but when the persecution comes out, or when the thorns grow up and it just becomes choked out. And those people, once they've been through that experience, can't come back. It's not possible to restore them to repentance. Well, of the options that people have, theologically, I would agree with number six, and I think the commentators have said it is right. And that's where that's the one I'd commend to you, is actually number six. It has a problem, that is, the language sounds like they've become Christians. It has a second problem, that is, how do you know you're not one of those people who have only tasted but have not really experienced to the full? How do you know that you're not one of those fellow travellers yourself? And so it does undermine assurance of salvation. I actually think it's number seven myself, and so that's the quantum view. But I can't find it in any books anywhere, so I encourage you not to believe it. I just think it's right. That is, that what we're saying here is that it is impossible to because it's impossible to re-crucify Christ. I don't think people take seriously enough the second half of verse 6, the re-crucifying of Christ. For the sacrificial system that the Jews believed in was a system that was oft repeated and never effective. You went back to the temple time after time after time, and you offered the sacrifice over and over and over because it never paid for your sins. You believed in repentance and you repented, but you needed to repent again because you never had your sins forgiven. Whereas what we're talking about here in verse 4 is something that happens once. It's not just that they've been once enlightened, but they've once enlightened and tasted and shared the heavenly spirits. That is, Christianity is a once experience, not just a repeated experience like Judaism. And one of the fundamental differences that the whole epistle to the Hebrews is about is the once-for-allness of Christianity as opposed to the repeated ineffectiveness of Judaism. And he's saying once you have got that once-for-all experience, then you can't have it again and again and again and again and again. The very nature of the thing makes it impossible for you to have it over and over again. You can't crucify Christ again because your sins weren't covered last time. It's a once for all, it's a quantum leap into Christianity. Judaism, it was just bit by bit by bit by bit and you never got there. But Christianity, you just move into a different thing altogether because there is one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world that has taken place. And so Christianity and Judaism are very different in this particular area, that you cannot do it again. Because it's not got to do with what you offer up, it's got to do with what God has offered in Christ Jesus. And so it is impossible for you to over and over and over be converted as a Christian. That's not what it's about. And therefore you've got to go forward. We mustn't go back. See, I take it 4 to 8 is explaining why we mustn't do verses 1 to 3. We mustn't go back to relay the foundations. As if somehow if we go back and relay the foundations, then you'll get it right. And then you go back and relay them again. And then you go back and relay them again. No, he says, you've got to go forward. If you'd understood the righteousness, which I don't think they have, in verse 13, that's what the point he's making. If you understand righteousness properly, the righteousness that is found in the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for you, then you'd see why you can't go back onto the subject of faith in God and repentance and baptism. And you've got to go on to Christ. You've got to go on to the high priest. So we've got to go on to maturity. And he's got lots to say about that, but he's been stalled by their immaturity, by their desire to be Jewish rather than Christian. Once you've become Christian, you don't go back to being Jewish. You've made a quantum leap in becoming Christian into the one sacrifice which we now need to go on, and therefore you have confidence. And the confidence that we have is a confidence in God. God sees that God sees them. He is not unjust. Verse 10. He will not forget your work and love that you have shown to him and to his people, the way you've continued to help them. That is, the quantum leap has been seen in your life. You've got a changed relationship with God and a changed relationship with God's people, and that's what's taking place. Oh, you should be teaching. You're tempted to go back. He's saying, but I've seen that you have been converted. Go ahead. Go forward. God won't forget what has taken place. And the other one is God has made his promises. And verses 13 through to 20 is about God not forgetting his promises, because he has made them, and furthermore, he doesn't lie. He will not lie. Indeed, not only has he made his promises, but he swore an oath. So that really he's got a very solid promise, an oath that has been sworn. And so that is how we know, because God is just and will not forget, and because God is a promise giver who will not tell a lie and who will keep his promises. And so we have the anchor in heaven. That's a wonderful image that he uses there. My hope is built on nothing less. If you know that hymn, it's actually based on this little passage at the end of chapter 6 there, that we have this hope, verse 19, an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, and it enters into the sanctuary behind the curtain. Usually when you throw an anchor out, it goes down to the bottom of the sea and holds. But the anchor we've thrown out actually goes up, right? Because the anchor we have is Christ, who has entered into the heavens and who assures us and makes us secure and confident. And therefore, what we've got to keep our eye fixed on is him, is he who has gone through the heavens, is our great high priest. So we don't go looking back. No point looking back anymore. Look forward, because we've taken this quantum leap in him. The key thing, then, is to have the faith in the right object. Not in our conversion, not in our experiences, and not in a phrase like, once a Christian, always a Christian. We have to have our faith in the right object, that is, the anchor for our soul who is in heaven, Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, and you do not have to worry as to whether you're going to be saved or not. You know you will because of what he has done. Take your eyes off him and start looking at yourself and whether you've repented enough or repented really or seriously or deeply enough. You'll never find assurance of salvation there, because that's not where it's to be found. It's to be found in the great high priest. Well, sorry for the scatter through, but you can see the problems of the passage. And I'm sure you have lots of questions. And tea and coffee served outside. And, we did have comment cards. If you want to ask them there, you can. And hand them in at the door on the way out to the ushers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has paid the perfect sacrifice for us, that we might have our confidence in him and in him alone, and may not continually go back in fear and anxiety about the issues of our forgiveness that you have dealt with once for all. And we pray for this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.